No matter what your status is, no matter how wealthy or poor you may be, no matter how healthy or sick you may be, there's not a person here that should not have that kind of a hard attitude, because His grace is still amazing. His love is still overwhelming. He's still a good God. And as we look at the subject this morning, we have visitors here. I do not know if you'll like what you're about to hear, but it is the truth. If it offends, it offends. My attempt will not be to offend anybody, but sometimes this book offends people. And so this morning, as we look again at the revelation of Jesus Christ, we're going back to that same subject that we began to look at last week in chapter 15. This morning we'll be in chapter 16, the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Now I remind you who the author of this book is. It is the Apostle John. He also was called John the Beloved. When he addressed himself, if you will, as he wrote the Gospel of John, he just referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I want to be like John. I want to be someone who never gets over the fact that Jesus loves me. Jesus Christ loves me. John wrote the Gospel of John. He also wrote the book of Revelation. I want to point out something. As we began this a year and a half ago, we read the words of Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and sanctified it by his angel unto his servant John. Make this observation any time we look at the Word of God, that men did not write this book. God used men to pen these words. And that is a vice or device, I should say, that people argue against the Bible. Well, just a bunch of men that wrote it. Well, God certainly used men like John, like the Apostle Paul, like Peter, like Moses, to write the book. No doubt about that. But they did not themselves write it. And I've mentioned this to you over and over again. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking these words, if you will. And John is simply penning what we see written here. It's called the revelation, not of St. John the Divine. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are his words. Therefore, we ought to give a special significance to this book, because you won't find that title to any other New Testament book. There's something very special about this book. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, the Bible says this: "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." And that's the argument that's used. Well, just men wrote this. No, my friend, men did not write this book. "But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." The Holy Ghost working through men to pen these words. I don't care if it's the book of Genesis or it's the book of Revelation and everything in between. This is given to us by God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, not some, not even most, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration means God breathed. God breathed upon these men. Just like he breathed into you the breath of life. You ever wonder how you breathe? Listen, we have a medical student with us today. And we had a long conversation before this service this morning for the Bible study hour. So glad to have Johnny with us. He's a student up at WVU. There's a lot of things he can understand medically, technically, that I may not understand. But one thing I do understand, the only way a person has life is by God. Period. That's it. There is no really other explanation. You say, why are you telling us all this? Because what we're about to look at, people want to reject. I mentioned last week, we like what we're about to see. And you see on the screen behind me, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. Again, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, also wrote these words. "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us." God is love. "And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." And people will say, "Oh, God is love. He would never allow someone to be hurt. He would never allow something bad to happen to someone. He would never pour out wrath on anyone. Because God is love. It is true. God is loved. But God, who is perfect, has attributes. God is perfect, and his attribute of love does not negate his attribute of justice. God is perfect. His attribute of mercy does not negate his attribute of holiness. Yeah, God is love. And that's why you and I sit here this morning, because we believe what John wrote in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever anybody believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'm a product of that love. I happen to believe that God really meant that he sent his Son for me. And I received him when I was 17 years of age. I made that choice in my life. I do believe he's a God of love. I know he's been merciful to me. I know he has. But his mercy does not negate his holiness. God has a standard. You know what God's standard is? Holiness. God says everybody in this room, if you want to meet God's standard, has to be perfectly holy. Be ye holy as the Lord your God is holy. A standard of perfection. And when you break that, you sinned against a holy God. And you stand underneath his justice. God will render justice to those who have sinned. So again, let me say it. Love does not negate his justice. Mercy does not negate his holiness. And we need to understand that as we look into the scripture this morning. There's an Old Testament passage that really drives this home. It's found in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Remember the occasion. Moses has been placed in the cleft of the rock. And God has promised him, I'm going to pass by you. I'm going to let you see my hinder parts. You cannot see my face and live. But I'm going to pass by you. I'm going to declare to you who I am, Moses. And as God passed by Moses, he said this. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. You notice that phrase? That will by no means clear the guilty. Now, what did God mean by that to Moses? That those who say no to God will suffer God's justice. They must be held accountable for defying the holy standard of God. It's not being pretty good. It's being perfect. And there ain't no person, excuse my English, in this auditorium, including this pastor, that has those kind of capabilities. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have. All of us have sinned and come short of that glory. So this morning we go into chapter 16. Chapter 16 of Revelation. And I'm just going to go verse by verse. We're not going to read the entire chapter together, but let me just start with the first verse. And we read these words. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way and pour out the vials, notice, of the wrath of God upon the earth. So here is God in his temple. And we noted back in chapter 15, the fifth verse. And as you see your Bible, you see these words. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And then notice verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. At this point in the tribulation, you will be in heaven. The saints are caught away. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 declares to us. We're told the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're told the same thing in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. We will not be here. But at this moment, as God is about to unleash his wrath, he said, no one can enter into this temple. I'm doing business. No one enters in. And from that very temple, he tells these angels who have been given the vials. And remember, a vial is a bowl. That's what the word vial means, a bowl. They take these bowls filled with the wrath of God, these seven angels, and prepare to unleash God's wrath on the earth. Now, you'll notice it says on the earth. This is an all-encompassing judgment. In other words, the judgments that we saw with the seals to begin the tribulation period, and then later on, the trumpet judgments, there were sometimes an aspect of entire world being dealt with. At other times, there was limitations, but not now. Not with the vial judgments. These will affect the entire earth. So you notice here, the first vial in verse 2. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. He said, there is a sore. And when you begin to examine that word, you find it is the same word that we'd use for an ulcer or a malignancy. Now, these aren't just little rough red spots on your flesh. These are open sores that do not easily or quickly or maybe even ever go away. I mentioned my wife's friend Eva, and it's terrible, terrible. I'd never heard of this cancer before, eating its way out of her body. And you can imagine the excruciating pain this woman is going through. Well, here again, God says, this is what I'm going to give to people. You say, that's cruel. No, my friend, it's called justice. And as you continue to read in this chapter, you'll see why. But there's something to note here in this verse. Notice upon whom the sore is given. The grievous sore was upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. Now, if you've not been here, in an earlier chapter, we saw where the Antichrist declares himself to be God. He stands in the reconstructed temple at Jerusalem and says, I am God and everybody is to worship me. Then he has a sidekick called the false prophet, and that false prophet directs men to worship him. And those who are giving their allegiance to him have to be marked. And this is going on today. We saw a clip from NBC News. We played it for you. The Nordic nations right now are using that type of a system where their bodies are marked. A chip under their skin. It was kind of strange because they had it under their right hand. They go up to the machine, they just hold their hand up, and they do everything that way in those countries. It's coming to a theater near you soon. It's already beginning here in this country as well. I think just preparation for what we're about to see. But these people who have received the mark of the beast and they have worshipped the image that was created and given life, if you've been here, you know about that. These are the ones who are given this grievous sore. Notice who he does not say gets the mark. Those who choose not to receive the mark. Those who choose to follow Jesus Christ. Now, listen, we know this during the tribulation, people. It's very evident. We've read this and we'll see it again. There appears to be many who will repent and come to know Jesus as their Savior. The Jews to come and know him as their Messiah. But what is the price of that? Most of them, the vast majority of them, will have their heads taken off. Most of them will be martyred. Some will survive the seven-year tribulation, but the majority of those who come to follow Christ will lose their life. That's bad enough, right? But to be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be where? Present with the Lord. Listen, the day you lay your eyes down in sleep, in death, that moment you're in his presence. Death is not so bad for the person who dies. It's bad for those of us who are left behind who grieve. That's the reality. And so for those who come to Christ and are martyred, there is an instant moment where they are in the presence of God. They will know no pain, no suffering, no sorrow, no fear, anything like that ever again. Those people do not get this judgment put on them. Those who are walking on the face of the earth at this moment, into tribulation who have come to put their trust and have rejected Christ. Some are able to hide and endure through that 7 years. They never have to deal with this plague. And that got me to thinking, and I heard someone else make the comparison between the plagues of Egypt and the plagues here in the book of Revelation. There are some similarities to them. And one of the things that came across my mind is the fact that the opening plagues in Egypt, God allowed to fall both on the Egyptians and the Jews. I think for the purpose of driving home to people who have been basically separated from God for 430 years to realize just who exactly is. So plagues like the frogs and the lice, the Jews had to deal with as well. But then it says this in Exodus chapter 8, verse 22. This is God speaking. "And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no flies shall be there. I will put a division between my people and thy people." God is speaking to Pharaoh. He said, this is what I'm going to do to you. Now I'm going to protect my people, and your people are going to deal with the brunt because of your wickedness. So this is what I believe we're being told here. Why the Holy Spirit, through the words penned by John, is telling us, I'm sending these plagues, these judgments, not on those who know me, but on those who have rejected me and said no to me. Notice the second vial in verse 3. "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." We describe the oceans as the seven seas, out on the open seas. So the term sea is referring to salt water. Now, it can include seas like the Mediterranean and the Red Sea and places like that, but this is the salt bodies of the earth, salt water bodies of the earth. And he said God turns these into putrefying blood. And John understands this, being a mortician. I did some reading this week and thought maybe I just don't want to share that kind of stuff with the congregation on a Sunday morning. Let me just tell you this. It's bad. It's nasty. I would not, in my wildest dreams, want to be a mortician. Just wouldn't want to do that. But John understands. When he reads this verse, I think he understands fully the significance of it. Everything within that, those saltwater bodies, dies. You realize the oceans are a life source for this planet, for people on this planet. Much of our survival depends on those seas, and all of a sudden God says, I'm going to cut off your supply. I'm going to judge you in these things. And every living soul died in the sea. This is across the globe. Now, in earlier judgments, when you go back to the trumpet judgments, you find where God touched one-third of those waters. And in that particular judgment, he also judged men. He destroyed shipping, destroyed those who were in the ships, a third of the earth. Here, it's the entire planet. See, that sounds awfully cruel to me, Pastor. Think about what the cruelty level is on the face of the earth during the days of the tribulation when men butcher those who refuse to follow the Antichrist. Think about what's happening on this planet right now. We can look at the 2,000 years of church history alone, and see the great persecution and the growing death rate from martyrdom among Christians. You remember just a few months ago in Uganda, 70 people boarded into a church, and one by one, they decapitated each person, man, woman, boy, and girl. They're Christians. We can go on with example after example. I've mentioned several times about the increasing violence against Christians on this planet. More people martyred in the 20th century than the first 19 centuries combined for Christians. And it's not getting better. It's getting worse. Look at the third vial in verse 4. "And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood." So God, with a second vial, pours out his wrath on the salt water bodies, and now upon that which is fresh water, lakes, rivers, streams. He pours his judgment out upon them. Again, I just referenced this a minute ago, but back in chapter 8, through the trumpet judgments, one-third of the seas were turned to blood, and one-third of the fresh water sources were turned to blood. But in the vile judgments, nothing escapes. This is a total judgment upon the face of the earth and upon men. Now, I think this will help you. It helps me. Look at verses 5 and 7. You'll see it here on the screen. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. I just have you focus on that sixth verse. God said, I'm going to give them blood to drink. They've shed the blood of My people, and I'm going to give them blood for blood. Oh, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Why? Because His compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning, great is Thy faithfulness. That's something else that God has really driven in to me as I worship Him. It's to be reminding myself every day of those words and saying them back to God. God, I know what I deserve. But Jesus paid it all. He became the curse for me. And that's exactly what the book of Galatians says. He became the curse so I could be blessed. In 2 Corinthians, he says, He became sin for us so that we could be made righteous. He died so we could live. He bore all of our sin in His own body on the tree. And the day I came to Jesus Christ and I said, Forgive me, He did. Charles, that's what He did for you a few weeks ago. He forgave you. He forgives all our iniquities. And all you have to do is ask. You don't have to jump through hoops. You don't have to join this church. You don't have to put so much money in the offering plate. You don't even have to get baptized. We're going to have some people baptized this morning. That's not going to save them. They've already been saved. They're just showing you what's happened in their heart. But you know what you have to do? You have to ask. And there are people who just say, well, no, I'm not going to ask. Just not going to do that. Don't be one of those. Don't reject them. And these who have said no and chose instead to follow the Antichrist, He said, I'll give you blood to drink. Now, there's something significant here. In verse 5, He said, And I heard the angel of the waters say, and then in the 7th verse, And I heard another out of the altar say. So what is that supposed to mean? Well, back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, we actually base our laws here in the United States, you know, on the Judeo-Christian ethic. We base our laws on what you find in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 19, 15 says, At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. God said you cannot condemn somebody under just one witness. You have to have at least two or three. You know what God just gave you and me? His justification for doing what He did. Two witnesses. The first angel, and then in verse 7, the second angel. God, You're righteous. You're just. You're right for what You're doing. I mean, who would know better than the angels who've existed since the beginning? They know what's going on. The Bible tells us the angels observe us. They watch what we're doing. They know what's going on. And they say, You're just. And You're right for what You have done. And despite what you may think, or even I may think at times, God is right and righteous in all that He renders. Look at the fourth vile judgment, verses 8 and 9. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. and men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So this fourth angel comes, and he does whatever he does that causes the sun to become intense in its heat, and literally begins to scorch men. Now, I remember several years ago, in fact, when I was here as youth pastor back in the 90s, we used to have this tradition we did every summer. We would take the men and their sons, and we'd go up to the Tigert River. We'd go kind of deep into the woods, and we would camp out on a Friday night and go tubing the next morning down the Tigert River. Now, this is going to sound silly. It's probably going to put a really bad image in your mind. I had on a pair of shorts that morning. That probably gross a bunch of people out right now. Well, I hadn't had on a pair of shorts outside of like in 20 years. I mean, literally, I just never wore shorts around outside. So we get up that morning. Some of you guys remember the name Dean Peterman and Brad and all those guys. And they were harassing me the whole time. So we go tubing down the river. And you know what this white boy's pasty white legs got that morning? They got basted like I was in an oven, like somebody was basting me with water. And my legs swelled up, had sores, and my legs were burned severely because I wasn't used to that. And man, I was still living in this single wide trailer. My family, my wife couldn't take care of me. She's still, by the way, today's her birthday, so you can say happy birthday to her in a little while. But she wasn't there to take care of me. I was in misery. Had to get up the next morning to go teach the teens. Like, I am in misery. Could hardly walk. Couldn't stand having anything touch those legs because they were so burned. That's nothing compared to what we see here in Scripture. Nothing compared to what is happening to these people. He talks about great heat. It's an interesting thing. The Greek word by which we get the English word great comes from the Greek word megas. We also get the English word mega. This church, we run about 100, a little over 100. When I talk about a mega church, we're talking about a church that will have 10,000 in their service, or 20,000, or 30,000 people in their services. That's called a mega church. But normally when we think about the word mega, we associate it with nuclear weapons. The megaton. What is a megaton? It's the equivalent of 1 million tons of TNT. So in the U.S. arsenal today, we have what is known as the B-83. It's the largest of our nuclear weapons, and it carries 1.5 megatons of TNT. That's 1.5 million tons of TNT when the B-83 is set off. We have since decommissioned this. The largest we ever had was the B-41, and it was 25 megatons. 250 million tons of TNT in that one bomb. The Russians, and some of you have probably seen this, you can see it on YouTube, I've watched it on different times, they set off the Tsar Bomba. The Tsar Bomba has 50 megatons of TNT, 500 million tons of TNT in that one bomb. They make what happened at Hiroshima and Nagasaki look like nothing. Now, God doesn't need nuclear weapons to do what he's going to do. I mean, God chooses to use that. That's his business, but he doesn't need man's inventions. But God's going to judge this earth. In fact, one day God says, I'm going to destroy the world totally by fire. Not by a flood, but by water. And that comes after the tribulation when he re-glorifies the earth. But the point is this. When you read great heat, it's not like walking out. You know, this has been a pretty hot summer, right? 85 and above, you know, a lot of humidity. I mean, I'm just standing. I walked into the auditorium yesterday in the heat from the baptistry waters. Man, I was just pouring down sweat, and I wasn't even doing anything. Just a hot summer. And we complain about it. This pastor sometimes complains about it. There'll be plenty of complaining during the days of tribulation when men are scorched. And you notice the end of verse 9, what it says? And they repented not to give him glory. They repented not to give him glory. How many of you had an older brother? Hold your hand up. Come on. All right. I have six sisters. I have one brother. He's 7 years older than me. He is athletically always superior. He was a very good athlete, and I just average Joe. So I never beat my brother at anything. I mean, I never beat my brother at anything. And sometimes, you know, you've probably been in this position where you start roughhousing and it gets a little, hey, you know, you becomes a little more than just roughhousing. Have you ever had it where your brother or somebody takes your arm and twists it behind your back? And they'll say, say it, no. And then, you know, what are they trying to get you to say? Uncle, because the pain gets so excruciating. These people are unwilling to repent despite all these horrible judgments. Brother, you got to be pretty hardened against God to have that kind of attitude. John 12:40. He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, this is my personal belief. This is my opinion. That a man or a woman like you can be convicted by the Holy Spirit and say, no, no, no. And then come to a point, God says, no longer will you say no, I say no. And God hardens your heart, and you will not believe. It happened to Pharaoh. Jesus Christ said it while he walked the earth. And it's very apparent that these people say, we don't care who you are, we don't care how right you are, we will not repent. Doesn't matter what you do to us. You got to be pretty hardened. If you are in this auditorium today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I don't want you to come because he's twisting your arm. No, you come because he loves you and he's made a way for you to be saved. And he will if you ask him to. It is a free gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'm going to point this out. Back in verse 2, we saw extreme pain. Verses 3 and 4, extreme thirst. Here in verses 8 and 9, extreme heat. Go back to chapter 14 of Revelation. I want you to look at verse 9. Just probably on the same page there. Chapter 14, look at verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now we know in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, it says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death is more than just ceasing to have brain waves. It's more than just having your heart stopping and your body shut down. You will spend eternity somewhere. You will spend eternity somewhere. And God says to those who reject him, he said they will be separated from him in judgment in the place called the lake of fire. I point this out because it talks about in verse 10 how as God pours out his wrath, they are tormented in his presence. And I'm thinking, I've always had this thought in my mind that once people are in the lake of fire, you know, there is no kind of connection at all with God. Now, this may very well be speaking about the lake of fire and that final judgment. But I look at the wrath here in chapter 16, and every judgment you find here is what people will experience at this moment in hell, in the regional jail called hell, and then in the final prison called the lake of fire. What will they experience? Extreme pain, extreme thirst, extreme heat. That's what they're going to experience. I'm very careful about using terms like hell on earth. We have some men in this auditorium who have been in combat. You've seen things that I will never see and never I will never understand. I won't even pretend that I would understand it. You might be right to be able to have that statement made. It was hell on earth during combat. Some of you have been through some abusive things in your life, and for you, it was like a hell on earth. And I get that. I understand that. But I think what you see with God's wrath, he literally is bringing upon these who have refused him hell to earth. And they don't have to wait to be cast into the lake of fire to begin to suffer the torments of that thing that they will have to endure for eternity. What a terrible thing. We'll look at one other today and we'll stop. The fifth vial. Look at verses 10 and 11. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. And the beast is the Antichrist. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues with pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. The seat of the beast, in other words, the seat of his power. We talk about Washington, D.C., and we say Washington is the seat of power of the United States, and so forth. We see these things mentioned. Now listen, the Antichrist, and we'll get into this in chapter 17 and 18, more than likely comes from the that formation back in 1949 of the 10 European nations who came together, and since that time have had a somewhat of a unification, and it talks about that in the book of Daniel, these 10 nations that the Antichrist coordinates with and controls before eventually taking over control of the earth and declaring himself God. Most people believe it is through the European common market and that apparatus that these things will occur. During that time, the seat of power will be there with this man who controls him, whether he calls himself the premier or the prime minister or the president, whatever he calls himself, this man who we call the Antichrist, John called him the beast, is the man who controls things. And over the seat of his power, God brings, and this seems to be localized, like this is just over his particular kingdom, if you will, brings total darkness. Have you ever been somewhere where you have total darkness? You cannot see a thing, nothing. And it doesn't stop. It just doesn't stop. That happened during the Egyptian plagues, but it only happened to the Egyptians. The Jews were spared that. When it's totally dark, you're afraid to move for tripping over something and stubbing your toe or falling, you know, those kind of things. It kind of paralyzes you. During that time, you have a lot of thoughts go through your mind. Now, keep this in mind. They are in extreme pain, extreme thirst, extreme heat. And now in this darkness, they just have time to think about what they're going through. And it says they gnaw their tongues with pain. Now, again, I'm no medical guy, but I do know this. There have been times, especially during the Civil War, we know this happened quite a bit, where men who needed surgeries or amputations, they weren't given anesthetics, they weren't given anything, any painkillers to help them. They just had to endure. So you've seen the old war movies, old Civil War movies, where somebody gives them a stick and what do they say? Bite down on this stick. Why? Because if you don't bite down on the stick, you know what you're going to do? You're going to bite down on your tongue. You're going to gnaw your tongue. The pain will be so severe. God says people will gnaw their tongue because of the pain. And in this darkness, they'll have nothing but time to think about how badly they find themselves in that condition. And what do? They blaspheme God. They don't say, oh God, we were wrong, you were right, you were true, your judgments are right. They don't do that. They blaspheme God and they refuse to repent of their wickedness. You say, well, Pastor, in hell or the lake of fire, it's not going to be dark down there because it's supposed to be a bunch of flame. How could that? Well, listen to Matthew chapter 27, verse 13. You don't have to turn there. Jesus speaking says he's going to cast them into outer darkness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He said he delivered them into chains of darkness. Jude chapter 1, verse 13. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And in that last passage in Jude, he's speaking about people. He's going to deliver them into the blackness of darkness forever. None of that sounds good. It's not intended to be good. It's intended to be judgment. Why? Because for thousands of years, Jesus came and offered himself a sacrifice for many. And many of you have received it. You've received his offer of salvation. You've accepted his free gift. You didn't do a blasted thing to earn his salvation. I'm a pastor. I've been preaching for 41 plus years. None of that has earned my way into his favor. But as a 17-year-old teenager, on that Sunday morning, when I bowed my heart and my knees to him and I asked him to come into my life and forgive me and save me, that counted for everything. Listen, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Plus get baptized, plus join the church, plus do good work. No. He said, just believe in Jesus Christ. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust in him? We end with these verses. They will not be on the screen, but I'd like you to turn there in your Bible and look with me at Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 2, the 4th and the 5th verse. In Romans chapter 2, the 4th verse, he says this, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Let me just stop there for a minute. He said, have you despised what God has done to give you all these years? I got a niece. I love her. I pray for her daily. She made a profession when she was young. But I personally don't think she's really saved. She has been through several events in her life where her life was almost taken because of foolish choices in her life. And when I pray for her, sometimes I'll ask God, just be good to her. Don't judge her. Just be good to her. And here he says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. His forbearance. If you're here today and you're 27 years of age, or if you're here and you're 43, or if you're here and you're 66 like me, or you're here and you're 82, you realize God's given you all these years. He's forborne with you, if you will. He's forbearing with you. He's put up with a lot of junk in my life. Even as a Christian, God's put up with a lot of junk in my life. He's been very kind to me. He's been very long-suffering to me. He's been very good to me. And God says, this is the reason I do it. So you repent. So you'll come to agree with what I'm saying. That's what the word repent, to change your mind and agree with God. Change your mind and agree with what God says. You may not like everything that God says, but you do have to agree with it. And that's what he says. You got to agree with me. But the 5th verse is the hard verse to accept. Notice this. Romans 2, verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, an unrepenting heart, treasurest up unto thyself. Now notice this. Wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God has been pretty patient. He could have done a worldwide flood over and over and over again, and he'd been just. He could have wiped out man several times, and he'd been just, but he hasn't. Why? Because he wants you to come to repentance. He wants you to allow Jesus, his son, to bear his wrath in your place. And that's exactly what happened on Calvary. It's like Jesus, in a sense, and I careful how I say this, it's like Jesus stepped in front and took the bullet for you so that you don't have to. He took his Father's wrath and he suffered in your place. He suffered your torment so you don't have to. Why would you reject an offer like that? But I meet people who do. I've had it said to me, oh, I know, but not. I'm good. No, no, you're not. You need him. You need him. Do you know that you've received his offer of salvation? Has there been a moment in your life that you can look back to and say, I remember, I can't remember the exact date, and you may not even remember the exact place, but I remember in all sincerity asking Jesus to come into my life, wash me in his blood and save me. I remember that. And I don't question that. I know. If that's the case, I'm glad for you. But if you're here and say, I don't ever remember doing that. Well, again, we're not talking about being religious, not talking about joining a church. We're not talking about being good, not talking about keeping the Ten Commandments. We're not talking about getting baptized, as you'll see here in a little bit. We're talking about, have you ever received Christ and the gift of eternal life he offers you? You can do that today. I mean, that's why people come to church, right? Everyone in here should have come with this attitude. I'm here to make a decision today, if you're already saved, that there's something in my life that God doesn't want me to have anymore. I'm going to repent of that and turn that aside and get that out of my life. Or there's something that God does want me to do, and I'm going to get busy doing it. Or if you're here and you don't know Christ, I'm going to choose him as my Savior. We don't force anybody. Nor will God. Whosoever will may come. That's the way he says it. If you want to come, you can come. If you don't, he won't force you. But the greatest decision I ever made wasn't marrying my wife. It wasn't having these four children that I have, or my grandchildren. The greatest decision was as a 17-year-old on a Sunday morning like this, calling on Jesus Christ to save me. That's the greatest decision I ever made. And hopefully it's made me a better husband and a better father and a better grandfather and hopefully a better pastor. Would you receive him today? Would you put your trust in him if you haven't? Let's bow our heads for prayer. I understand the tenor of this chapter and for some the disgust that it brings. Just can't imagine God doing this. Well, hopefully you listen to the whole story, if you will, and account what God was saying and why he does what he does. But God has you here this morning for the possible reason of receiving his gift of salvation. So I want to encourage you right now to do this. While you're sitting there and you have your heads bowed, would you ask him? Would you right now, if you're willing to believe him, that Jesus really died for you, that he died to take your sin in his own body and pay for those sins, if you're willing to believe that, as the Bible says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse you from all sin, would you allow him to do that right now? Would you, from your heart, call on him to forgive you and to become your Savior? Would you ask him? It doesn't have to be a long prayer, just a simple crying out to him. But you have to be serious with God. You have to be willing to give him your sin. You can't change yourself, but you can give your sin to God and let him save you and forgive you. Now, if you heard this morning, you're not sure you understand fully, then I'd be glad to stay after the service and talk with you. We have people here that are willing to talk with you if you have questions. But if you have done that this morning, well, no one's looking, and I'm not going to point anybody out, but is there anyone that would say, I did ask Christ to come into my life just now. I asked him to forgive me, be my Savior. Is there anyone at all? You can just raise your hand quickly and put it back down. Anyone at all? If you're here and you don't know, I encourage you not to leave this place without making certain of that. I'm going to give people an opportunity, our people especially. Maybe you want to come up here and pray. So I'm going to have you stand together and we'll just have one verse this morning. And if you want to come and pray here at the altar, you can. And then we're going to have baptism right after that. Father, I pray you take what has been preached this morning and just use it for your own glory's sake. Lord, I do ask if there's somebody here that really does not know you, that you just work in their hearts, that be willing to give you a chance, willing to listen to your truth, consider it, and not just simply reject you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.